reading to get through at this point in the service. First of all, turning to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, which you will find on page 107 in the Forms and Confessions booklet. And we're going to read all of these articles. I'll be reading today from the right-hand column, the Modern English Standard Version. God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass unchangeably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Gravity would be an example of what we are reading in that article. We know that we are kept on earth by the law of gravity, but behind that law is the providence of God as the first cause. In his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them as he pleases. Miracles are an example of what we read there. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God manifest themselves so completely in his providence that it extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, not by a bare permission, but by a permission which has joined with it a most wise and powerful limiting, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a varied administration for his own holy purposes. However, the sinfulness comes from the creatures alone and not from God, who, because he is most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God often leaves his own children for a time to manifold temptations and to the corruption of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their past sins, to humble them by making them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, and then to raise them to a closer, more constant dependence upon himself for their support, to make them more watchful against all future occasions for sinning, and to fulfill various other just and holy purposes. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, blinds and hardens because of their past sins, God withholds his grace, by which their minds might have been enlightened and their hearts affected. He also sometimes takes away the gifts which they had and exposes them to such things as their corrupt nature makes into occasions for sinning. Moreover, he gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, by which they harden themselves, even under the same means which God uses to soften others. As in general, the providence of God reaches to all creatures, so in a very special way, it cares for his church and disposes all things for its good. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, which you will find on page 225. We're going to read some portions of chapter 2 and 3, but reference will also be made to some items that we see in chapter 1 and even in chapter 4. So we're talking around about 1100 BC. The nation of Israel is ruled by judges at this time. And a woman named Hannah is unable to have children. But the Lord comes to her and she miraculously and wonderfully conceives a child, and Samuel is born. And because of this great joy, Hannah decided to dedicate Samuel to the service of the Lord. He went and lived and worked at the tabernacle at a very young age. We then are introduced to Eli, who is the high priest, and his two very wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And then we will also read about someone referred to simply as a man of God. So our first reading comes from verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who were sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And then dropping down to verse 22 through 25. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And down to verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose sight had begun to grow dim, so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Thus far. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer for a moment. God, our helper, by your Spirit, open our minds, that as the Scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, some people are atheists. That means they deny that there is a God. They believe that life is purely about random chance and evolution. But there are also those who are deists. Deists are those who do believe that there is a God, but they don't think that God has anything to do with the way that this world operates from day to day. They see God as kind of like a watchmaker who made this beautiful watch and wound it up, and then he just leaves it to run by itself. They believe that there is a God, but He is somewhere out there doing His thing, and we are down here doing our thing, and that's the way it is. You may well know many people like this. Their lives are completely unaffected by the God they say exists. But there are also those who believe that God created the world and He now upholds, directs, and governs and disposes all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least. In other words, the God of providence. Well, you might be one of those who does not believe in the God of providence. And if so, I pray that what we consider today might help you see that life really only has meaning and purpose if the God of providence is your God. But if you are one of those who claims to believe in the God of providence, is this revealed in the way that you think, in the way that you talk, in the way you behave? How is this revealed when things go well for you and when things go against you? Well, today we want to consider the account of Eli and his sons and the man of God and Samuel. And we're going to see that every one of the articles of our Westminster Confession of Faith chapter are all on display to one degree or another in this part of God's Word. And as we see this together, we then want to consider the implications of what we read here for our relationship with the God of providence. So let's begin by stepping back a little from the action that we read about in these chapters and think for a moment about the wide-angle view of the story of the Bible, of the story of human history. Way back in Genesis 3:15, God appeared to Adam and Eve after the fall, and He made a promise. He told them that He was going to bring a child who would undo all of the effects of sin and all of its terrible consequences. And that promise had in view the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, to make a promise like that requires a plan. And it stands to reason that the unfolding of that plan takes in every single creature and action and thing from the greatest even to the least, as Article 1 of our Westminster chapter puts it. For God's promise to come to fulfillment, He must be in sovereign control of everything. And that is providence. And we see an example of that in these chapters before us today. So zooming into our text now, we meet this woman named Hannah, who has been unable to conceive a child for a long, long time. Article 3 of our Westminster Confession chapter talks about how God typically uses ordinary means, but He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. So without any surgery, without any medicine, God's ordinary ways, Hannah is made able to conceive by God's miraculous intervention. And I'm sure you boys and girls will know many other wonderful miracles that are recorded in the Bible. The crossing of the Red Sea, God causing the sun to stand still in the sky, Jesus feeding of the 5,000 with just a few bits of bread and raising Lazarus from the dead. It may be that you have encountered things in your own life for which you really can't give a rational explanation. Well, the providence of God is free to work outside the normal ways that things work. Well, the special circumstances of Samuel's birth caused Hannah to desire to dedicate him to the Lord, to have him serve full time in the tabernacle of the Lord. So now I'm going to ask you a question. What brought Samuel to the tabernacle? And you're thinking about that and possibly thinking, Hannah wanted to dedicate him to the service of the Lord. That's what brought Samuel to the tabernacle. And you would be absolutely right. But if you are thinking God brought Samuel to the tabernacle, you are also correct. Article 2 of our Westminster Confession chapter describes God as the first cause of everything that happens, but that he orders them to occur according to the nature of second causes. So Hannah's decision is an example of a second cause. Ultimately, though, it was God, as the first cause, who inclined Hannah to desire to do this. And so in every area of life, there are all sorts of second causes. But God, ultimately, is the first cause behind all of them. So let me ask you this question. Is that how you think and talk about the things that go on around about you? Do you give God and His providence due recognition? Or could it be that because of the modern scientific and rational world that we live in, when it comes to the things that go on around about us, we believers probably give more attention and weight to the second causes than we do to God? Let me illustrate what I mean. During the United States Civil War, a soldier wrote home to his wife. He said, "My beloved wife, Providence has brought me to this point in my life, and I know not what Providence has in store for me tomorrow. And if it should be according to Providence that I not survive the morrow, I will entrust the care of you and the children to that same benevolent providence." How do you think many of us would write that same letter today? I think some of us would discuss military tactics, give our opinion on the general's decisions, and we would talk about making sure that we have the will in order and double-checking to see that the army pension and disability allowance and life insurance payments are up to date. We might want to comfort our wives by explaining that the Kevlar bulletproof vests and the night vision goggles that we have got give us a distinct advantage over the enemy. And of course, if we were in the US, we might suggest the possibility of a wrongful death lawsuit, or should we survive, compensation for PTSD. Now, I'm not trying to be anti-science or anti-insurance or anti-knowledge or anything of that nature. I suggest to you, though, that our increased knowledge of the way that things work brings with it the danger to forget that God is the first cause of everything. And as part of our witness to an increasingly godless world, if we truly believe that God is the first cause of everything, shouldn't we be deliberate in how we honor Him, in how we speak about Him in connection with the things that go on around about us? Well, next we are introduced to the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who in chapter 2, verse 12, are described as worthless men who did not know the Lord. Now, we could very easily devote a sermon or three to the matters we are about to consider, but we're going to return to these matters in later chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, so we limit ourselves today to just these brief comments. The first matter has to do with who is responsible for the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas. There they are interfering with the sacrifices of the Lord's people. There they are sleeping with the women who served at the temple. There they are taking no heed at all to the rebuke of their father. So who is responsible for this wickedness? And I'm sure you can see why we're asking that question. If we are saying that God is sovereignly in control of all things, then is it really fair to say that Hophni and Phinehas are responsible for what they did? And this question comes into very sharp focus as we look at verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. That's where Eli came to his sons and told them that what they were doing was terrible. Look what he says in verse 25. If someone sins against the man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. That's hard to read, isn't it? They would not listen, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Did Hophni and Phinehas really ever have a chance? Could they have repented if they had wanted to? And we have to be very careful, and we have to be very humble here as we consider the teaching of God's Word. I want you to listen to what we read in James 1, verses 13 to 14. Whenever something in Scripture seems a little bit unclear to us, we go to another place in Scripture where it is very clear. James 1 says this, "Let no one," which includes Hophni and Phinehas, "say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So Hophni and Phinehas were not tempted by God. They were lured and enticed by their own desires. What we read here in verse 25 is recorded to teach and to protect, if you like, the sovereign providence of God. As Article 4 of our Westminster chapter says, God's providence includes the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. Not by a bare permission, but by a permission which has joined to it a most wise and powerful limiting and otherwise ordering and governing of them. However, the sinfulness comes from the creatures alone and not from God. God's providence sovereignly includes the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas, but they alone bear the responsibility for their wickedness. And this truth is closely connected with the second matter. You see, if God's providence extends to absolutely everything, then that must include salvation. God must ultimately be in control of the eternal destiny of every single human being. Everything we read about Hophni and Phinehas suggests that they will be among those who are condemned to an eternity in hell on the day of judgment. And they alone bear the responsibility for this, as we have seen. And yet behind this too is the providence of God. Again, listen to Romans 9:18, which is crystal clear. God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. As Article 6 of our Westminster chapter spells out, God withholds His grace from some. That too is a part of God's providence. Now I'm sure you can see why I said that these are extremely complex and difficult matters to think about. What is vitally important to remember though is that what we are talking about here is God's business, not ours. God is giving us an insight into His secret will here in relation to Hophni and Phinehas, but there we have to stop. Who God chooses to show mercy to and whom He chooses to harden is His business. What we have to deal with is what we read very plainly in this word, which is the promise of God that whomever repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins shall be saved. Full stop. That is the plain truth of the gospel that we have to reckon with and proclaim to sinners. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Well, as we come to verses 22 through 25, we see that Eli tried very feebly, we have to admit, to rebuke his boys. Tut tut, Hophni and Phinehas, you should know better. And then from verse 27, this man of God comes to Eli and reveals that he's going to strip away the priesthood from Eli's family and give it to another, that none of Eli's family will live into old age. And he gives that sign. He says, Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. And if you turn over to the end of chapter 4, you will see that that is exactly what happens during a battle with the Philistines. Now think for a moment about all of the circumstances required to bring that to fruition. A myriad of circumstances, a whole host of people, an international conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines, the positioning of the soldiers, everything to bring about the unfolding of God's promise that these two boys would die on the same day. Truly, God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least. Now, what this section of God's Word really helps us to see is summarized quite beautifully in Article 7 of our Westminster chapter. For there we are told that while the providence of God reaches to all creatures in a general way, so in a very special way, it cares for His church and disposes all things for its good. So we've seen the detail of God's providence being unfolded in the life of Eli and Hannah and Samuel, etc. But now we step back again to look at that big picture of the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. First of all, what we're reading about in this section is about a priest who was a failure, who was unable to deliver the people of God. So we're being prepared for the fact that we need a better priest. And we're told that explicitly in verse 35 in the words of this man of God, who says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Now that was first fulfilled with the priest that replaced Eli, to be sure. But it's pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Hebrews describes as the great high priest of God's people. And secondly, our account introduces us to Samuel the prophet. And just take note of how he is described at the end of chapter 2. The boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Later on, though, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to read this about Samuel. When he grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So we need a better prophet than Samuel and his sons. Luke 2 verse 52 says this about the Lord Jesus. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Same words is described of Samuel. And Hebrews 1 explains that while God spoke through the prophets in these last days, He has spoken through His Son, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His being. Jesus Christ is the God of providence, who is the great prophet who speaks words of eternal life. And thirdly, it is in 1 Samuel 8, just after we read about Samuel's disappointing sons, that the people of Israel ask for a king. So first we meet King Saul, the people's choice. He is a failure. And then we meet David, who is God's choice. And as good as David is, he fails and sins spectacularly. So a better king is needed. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. The king whom the Magi came from the east to worship. The king who now lives and reigns on the throne of heaven. So stepping back again to see this wide-angle view of the story of the Bible, do you see how this account is a part of the unfolding of God's plan to bring into this world a Savior for sinful humanity? This account broadcasts the God of providence. If you do, then by way of conclusion, learn something from Eli's response in chapter 3, verse 18. Eli has heard from Samuel about all that the Lord is going to do. And Eli says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." I think we can get a sense of Eli's pain as he heard the message from the Lord. I think we can imagine how these words cut very deeply into his heart. I think we can imagine his regret at his own failings and how they contributed to this situation. And while you and I have the whole of the Bible to be able to understand the bigger picture and God's dealings here with Eli and others, Eli did not. Much of this was a profound mystery to him. Nevertheless, Eli believed in the God of providence. And we see that in what he says there. Even though there was so much that he could not understand, he said, "It is the Lord. Let the Lord do what seems good to him." Now, I don't know what circumstances of providence you find yourself in at the moment. Maybe things are going well for you. If so, are you thankful to God? Are you appreciative of His generosity and His kindness towards you? Or could it be that God is forgotten because he's just not really needed? But perhaps things are against you at present. Perhaps they have been against you for some time. Ill health, unemployment, family troubles, depression, marriage strife, church concerns. Are you content? Are you patient? Are you with Eli in saying, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. You will be only if you know and believe that the God of providence is your God, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we turn to you in prayer because you are the God of providence. We call out to you because you are the one who upholds, directs, and governs all creatures' actions and things. And regardless of our circumstances at this present moment, we take our stand with Eli and we confess, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And we do this because there is great peace in knowing that our lives are completely in your hands. And this peace arises from your promise to work all things for the good of those who love you. So we thank you, Lord, for revealing your power and your authority today. We thank you that we may find our rest in you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.